Because Evan and I looked at chapter 1 last week, and I'm not going to repeat, you'll be delighted to know, too much of the introduction. But basically, Zechariah was busy during the 7th century BC. And it's about the same time as another prophet who goes by the name of Jeremiah. Zechariah was part of the royal family, and his key soundbite. His soundbite is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. I put up my lovely picture last week, which shows that there was kind of distant future prophecy, and there was the near future prophecy for Zephaniah. So some of it has happened, some of it is yet to happen, some of it's happened in one way, and will happen again in another way. And you'll be pleased to know that chapter 1 was pretty much relentless warning of judgment. So it's pretty amazing actually that he turned up again this morning, isn't it? But it was judgment. Whilst it was seriously about God showing up and dealing with what he finds, a lot of judgment. It was about that. We consider too why so often he gives the likes of good old Zephaniah here and many others in both the Old and the New Testament the task of saying to the world around, wake up. Wake up and smell the coffee. Wake up before it's too late. Wake up. Because God is after you. Now that sounds like a threat, doesn't it? Why is God after you? Wake up because God loves you. So much. He loves you so much that he doesn't want you to choose hell instead of heaven. That's why there is a lot of fire and brimstone in the Bible, because it's needed. It's because it's needed today. We need to know that we need saving. Because to be honest, if I don't think I need saving, why would I bother? And it's the same for you, it's the same for everybody else, isn't it? If we don't think there is anything to be saved from, well, Zephaniah is saying there's a lot you need to be saved from. And for goodness sake, wake up. God loves you. He loves you so much. He came himself to pay the price. Now, Zephaniah might have had an inkling of what was happening in the future. I don't think he'd go anywhere near knowing how much God loves to even understand what was going to happen. God loves you and he loves me that much that he came and he paid the price that I owe, the price that you owe, so that we can have life, a life of freedom, and a life of hope eternally. That is why there is so much warning, and that's why we need to keep on with the warning. It's not very popular, it's not very politically correct, it's not very acceptable, but we need to keep on doing it. In chapter 1, there's the warning. And it is for God's people. For God's people, Israel. These days, it will apply to all of his church, as well as Israel. The Jewish believers in Messiah, Yeshua, or you might know him better as Jesus, and all of the other non-Jewish lot who've been invited in. The other non-Jewish lot, that's us, invited in to join and given our lives to him too. And then right at the beginning of chapter 2, where we are, say, we're going to read. Well, let's read it. Let's read it now. If you haven't picked up your Bible yet, please do pick up your Bible and join me at chapter 2. We read, gather together, yes, gather together, you shameless nation. Gather before judgment begins, before your time to repent is blown away like chaff. Act now, before the fierce fury of the Lord falls and the terrible day of the Lord's anger begins. Seek the Lord, all who are humble, and follow his commands. Seek to do what is right and live humbly. Perhaps even yet the Lord will protect you from his anger on that day of destruction. We'll give these verses a proper once-over when we come to the end. We'll come back to them. But you can almost hear, can't you, the longing of God in those words. Seek the Lord. Please seek the Lord, seek to do what is right, and seek to live humbly. This is God speaking to his people, the people he's chosen, he's looked after, he's nurtured, and they've stuck two fingers at him, up at him so many times, and he still loves them. These people who call themselves believers in Zephaniah's day, and he's speaking to us today in the same way. That's us who call ourselves believers today. You know, if you take nothing else away from this morning, if you fall asleep after this, I would urge you to encourage you to let God encourage you. To let God encourage you to have his way through these words. Seek him. Seek his path for your life. Your life of serving him and serving him humbly. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to be starting a summer journey through the book of Colossians. The weather may not be very summery yet, but we're hopeful. The book of Colossians is what we're going to be studying. And it's to give ourselves a spiritual growth check. The reason we'll be doing that is because as elders, we're convinced that our God is calling us to be effective for him where we are. And we're convinced also that the way he will be able to use us effectively is if we wholeheartedly seek him first, if we wholeheartedly live for him first, and if we wholeheartedly humbly serve him first. All those things that Zephaniah just mentioned there, that's something to look forward to. But as we've seen, Zephaniah has something to say to us on the subject as well. You see, whenever God does anything, any kind of shaking up and sorting out, where does he start? He starts with his people. He starts with the church. And then he'll move on to the rest of the world, but he will start with the church. And I believe that we need shaking up. I know I need shaking up, and I'm pretty sure that you do too. God's word says we need shaking up, and he wants to do it. We've seen that through Zephaniah chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. It's addressed to his people. But God has something to say to everyone, to the whole of creation. Whether they take him seriously or not, God's love is not just for a select few, it is for all his creation. In verse 4, Gaza and Ashkelon, they'll be abandoned. Ashdod and Ekron torn down. And what sorrow awaits you Philistines who live along the coast and in the land of Canaan. For this judgment is against you too. The Lord will destroy you until not one of you is left. Philistine coast will become a wilderness pasture, a place where shepherds camp and enclosures for sheep and goats. The remnant of the tribe of Judah will pasture there. They will rest at night in the abandoned houses in Ashkelon. For the Lord their God will visit his people in kindness and restore their prosperity again. So that was the world to the west of Israel. God has spoken to Israel, and now he's saying to the world to the west of Israel, to the people living in the Gaza Strip, to the Philistines. And the Philistines were originally from the island of Crete, and they settled there a few centuries earlier. And you Bible students, you'll know that the Philistines had been long-term enemies of the Jews. You know, interestingly, what Zephaniah prophesied happened. They got trounced, they got kicked out, they were slaughtered. And after centuries, eventually, in 1948, God gave the remnant of the Jews that land. Sadly, in order to try for peace, which has failed, they later gave it away again. So I think God has something to say about that. There are a new set of Philistines there now. They've got a leader or two under the guise of a group called Hamas. Verse 8. I've heard the taunts of the Moabites and the insults of the Ammonites, mocking my people and invading their borders. Now, as surely as I live, says the Lord, heaven's armies, the God of Israel. Moab and Ammon will be destroyed. destroyed and completely as Sodom and Gomorrah. Their land will become a place of stinging nettles, salt pits, and eternal desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them and take their land. They will receive the wages of their pride, for they have scoffed at the people of the Lord of Heaven's armies. The Lord will terrify them as he destroys all the gods in their land. Then nations around the world will worship the Lord, each in their own land. Well, there's enough in there for a long sermon by itself. But as the Philistines are to the west, Moab and Ammon, the Moabites and the Ammonites, are to the east. But what about this comparison with Moab and Ammon to Sodom and Gomorrah? What's going on there? Why is that there? But if you think about it a little bit, it's not actually that surprising, because Moab and Ammon were the descendants of Lot's daughters. Do you remember Lot? Looking around, some of you may be old enough, I guess. Anyway, moving on. Lot was a man who was rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah before God destroyed it, because it's incredible godlessness. You know, it was so bad that if there's anything you could have sex with, they were doing it. We could look around the world now, it's probably similar. But it was really that bad. It was violence, it was sexual violence, it was horrible. God said no, that's it. Lot and his family were rescued. They ran for their lives, and they were led by an angel of the Lord. By one of his angels. They were hauled out. All of the family, all of the course, except Mrs. Lot, who was ready salted as she turned around and she became a permanent pillar of the society. But Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. They were totally and utterly destroyed. You can visit them today, though. If you wanted to visit them today, all you've got to do is to be very careful and have a look under the Dead Sea. Because that's where Sodom and Gomorrah can be visited. Lot and his daughters get away. And then what happens next? Well, you can read the whole lurid, sordid story if you pick up Genesis chapter 19. But in a nutshell, Lot's daughters get their dad drunk. They've obviously picked up something from where they've been living because they have sex with him. Result was Moab and Ben Ammi, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Well, these nations inhabited the area which is to the east of the Jordan River, the east of the Dead Sea. It's now known as Jordan. And so this part of the prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. If you read again, the last part that I just read, it talks about the remnant of Israel taking that land. Let it yet be completely fulfilled. Now, it's a case of watch this space, I think, because there is still a city bearing the name of Ammon. Jordan has that city, and it's got a population of over a million. And in Jordan and in that big city, they worship the false god of Islam. If you look again at verse 11, we can see that God's longing for humanity, it isn't to wipe us all out. Verse 11, right at the end. Yes, he'll sort out those who don't turn to him, but that isn't his desire. That isn't his longing for humanity. It's not to wipe it out, but for all who would choose to accept him, to be saved. There are miraculous things happening in the countries around Israel. There are people having visions of somebody called Jesus, and they don't know anything about Jesus. This is happening. God is doing everything he can, because there aren't missionaries going into some of these places, so God is doing that. But the fact is, God knows that the majority are not going to turn to him. And so it's going to be a grim end for that part of the world. But his desire is to have everyone who would turn to him. So the time this prophecy speaks about, it seems, is when Jesus returns. This prophecy about everyone worshipping the Lord from their own land, this verse 11 prophecy. When Jesus returns, and the only people that are left are those who have chosen the Lord, the one true God. Verse 12, you Ethiopians will also be slaughtered by my sword, says the Lord. Well, we've done east and we've done west, and now God is looking to the south, announcing judgment against the nations who are living around the Nile Delta and the little way back into Africa, including, of course, the old enemy of Egypt. And that was fulfilled, completely fulfilled. The area was conquered by Babylon. And if you want to check out some dates there, it's 586 BC. And the Lord will strike the lands to the north with his fist, destroying the land of Assyria. He will make its great capital, Nineveh, a desolate wasteland, parched like a desert. The proud city will become a pasture for flocks and herds, and all sorts of wild animals will settle there. The desert owl and screech owl will roost in its ruined columns, their calls echoing through the gaping windows. Rubble will block all the doorways, and the cedar paneling will be exposed to the weather. This is the boisterous city, once so secure. I'm the greatest, it boasted. I am the greatest. No other city can compare with me. But now look how it has become an utter ruin, a haven for wild animals. Everyone passing by will laugh in derision and shake a defiant fist. Well, what would you expect after east, west, and south? You've got to come to the north, haven't you? We're heading north. And so we head to Assyria. And at the time of Zephaniah, Assyria was the superpower. It was absolutely unthinkable that this amazing power, and Nineveh was just an incredible city, impenetrable, apparently. Well, apparently not. God knew it wasn't, and God was going to do something about it. Assyria was the superpower. Huge capital of Nineveh. But as Zephaniah prophesied, it happened that in 612 BC, Nineveh was conquered by the Babylonians. God sent the Babylonians to defeat the Ninevites. And the rest of the Assyrian Empire was history within 3 years. Just gone. So there we go, that's all the points on the compass, isn't it? And there isn't a point on the compass. There isn't a country in the world. There is no individual who the Lord isn't interested in. That's what comes out of this very clearly. There's an awful lot more in here, which we'll pick up as we look at some of the other minor prophets, I think. There's a lot of end times theology, eschatology. What happens when we come to the end? There's so much more in here. But just look at this today. There isn't a point on the compass. There is nowhere in the world. There is no body. There is no thing in all of God's creation that he doesn't love that much, that he would warn us, that he would plead with us, that he would just beg with us to go the right way, to head down the right road before we hit a dead end. Now, I just say this morning, if you're not going his way, if you've taken a byway or if you've taken a highway or maybe you've become Frank Sinatra and you're singing my way, I don't know. Jesus says to you today, please come. Don't just come to church, that's not good enough. Come to me, says Jesus. Come on. I love you that much. Come here, come my way. Because it is the only way. There is only one way. And that is Jesus. And if for some reason you think God isn't interested, maybe you think God doesn't actually care, maybe you haven't really given God that much thought, if you you think you can head off in any direction, do your own thing with no consequences, because God doesn't mind that much. You know, it's all a bit kind of hyped up by these preacher types. If that's where you're at, then God, through Zephaniah, and in fact through the whole of the Bible, he says north, south, east, west, God will have you on his radar. God will have you in his sights. God will pursue you. That's right, God will pursue you. God will hunt you down. He will hunt you down, but not as an aggressive enemy, but as one who loves you completely. One who loves you so completely that he wants you to have so much more, as the one who would give absolutely everything and did give everything. That's how much he loves you. Why? Because he wants you to be safe for eternity. Let's just close now and take a final look at verse 3. Seek the Lord, all who are humble, and follow his commands. Seek to do what is right and live humbly. Perhaps even yet the Lord will protect you from his anger on that day of destruction. You see, there will come a day when the Lord does seek to deal with what is left with his anger. But today he seeks us in love. And here we are again, this is at the heart of the matter. This is what is at the heart of the Bible. This is what is at the heart of God. God is in the rescue business. That's just what we've been saying, isn't it? This is the heart of the matter. This is God's heart. It is to rescue. God will hunt you down, and he will keep warning, and he will keep loving, and he will keep providing. And at no point will God make you or force you or bully you into accepting his heart. He won't do that. I may be thinking, well, look, I've been coming here for years. I've been in churches before this. And you're thinking once again, for goodness sake, Pastor, give it a rest. Will you? I know, I'm saved. Thanks very much. And if you are, I say hallelujah. I'd say thank God for his grace and for his mercy. But I'd also say these verses still apply to me and they still apply to you. Because this side of Jesus' return, this side of glory, you and me are works in progress. You know, I love that verse in Paul's letter to Ephesians. If you've never read it before, you should give yourself a treat later. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And it describes us as God's handiwork. It describes us as his creation, his recreation, his masterpiece. Don't you just love that? You know, you are better than Leonardo or Monet or Constable, where some of us may feel a bit more like Picasso or Damien Hirst. But whatever masterpiece it is that we are, there are two things I think Zephaniah is picking up here that Paul will later say. First, yes, I might be a great oil painter, but I'm not finished yet. And maybe some of us just feel we're not even really very much started, but God has started. I may be a great oil painter, but I'm not finished yet. See, because some of my canvas is still in need of some serious work. That's the way it is for me. And I'd say, my friends, that it's the same for you. It will be. Your canvas is going to be exactly the same. So we need to stay close to our God. We need to humbly let him finish his perfect recreation, because we're not done yet. God for that. And then there's the last point, and I really will finish with this. Christians, I think we've got to never think that we are the great work. We are not the great work that is being done. We are not the great worker. The great work and the great worker are done and are our God. He's the great work and he's doing the great work. None of it is anything to do with us. We must never think that that great work that is being done has the slightest thing to do with us. If God is painting on your tatty old canvas, if he's creating an amazing likeness that is more and more like him, every day, then you and I better remember that, we are not the creator. I am that tatty canvas. And I'm looking at a load of other tatty canvases, and you look lovely. And you're being made to look more lovely, not because of who you are originally, but because of who you've been made. Because of God's amazing work. With each brush stroke, God is doing something amazing. With each movement, you're becoming an even more incredible, beautiful, eternal masterpiece. If God is sculpting out a ruffled bit of stone, then you can remember that you are the rough stone, and that through God's incredible work, that rough stone is becoming an incredible, beautiful, eternal, smooth, wonderful sculpture of a masterpiece. So whether it's for the first time or for the nth time, let's just say together to God, thank you for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for remaking me. And please, Lord, keep me trusting, keep me obeying. And please keep remaking me, and keep remaking me more and more and more in your image. Because the world needs to see less of me and more of him. Let's pray.